attempting a series of simple messages on the epistles of the Romans, I'm really yielding to two influences. Number one, a long-standing burden on my own heart. And secondly, the suggestions that have come from no fewer than four of you during the past week as we visited in your midst for a more advanced diet of biblical food. Now, in trying to adjust to this counsel and follow what I think is the burden of the Lord, we're venturing out into something a little different by way of Bible study and approach at this 11 o'clock hour. And if the whole thing collapses in a mass of religious rubble, then some of you folks are going to be responsible, and we'll all go down together. But seriously, I think that the Lord has something to say to us from this immensely significant epistle. And I want him to talk to my heart as well as your heart. And I really feel that this could be a life-changing experience for very many of us who love our Lord and who are marching to Zion. Now, first of all, I want to urge upon you the importance of reading this book. There are 16 chapters in the Epistle to the Romans. It's not the preaching of the gospel so much as it is the teaching of the gospel. And I'm convinced, beloved, that if you and I have a grasp of the great essentials, the heart, of the Epistle to the Romans, it will get many of us off our spiritual teeter-totters. And it will establish us and give us stability in our Christian lives. Now, let's start with a few background observations. This letter to the Romans was written by Paul, who was a converted Jewish rabbi. And it was addressed to a community of believing Jews and Gentiles who lived in the imperial capital, the capital of the mighty Roman Empire. Now, the background of the epistle, I think, is worth touching on. At the time Paul wrote this letter, the city of Rome boasted a population of slightly over 4 million of persons. The culture of those people was a mixture of wealth and want, a mixture of luxury and squalor. As a matter of fact, 2 out of every 3 persons who walked the city of Rome at that time were slaves. And cruelty, vice, debauchery marked the masses. So far as the better class citizens were concerned, they called them freedmen. They despised manual labor. They regarded the work ethic as fit only for slaves and the plebeian class. The cry of the upper class in that day was panem circusque, means simply bread in the circus. And those of you who have read something of the background of Roman history will know how blood bloodthirsty. Many of them were. They seemed to take a saddest delight in the hideous slaughters that went on in the Roman amphitheaters. Now, against that background of paganism, with a scattering, a sprinkling of Jews, God was pleased to plant a Christian community, a church. Now, there's a good deal of uncertainty as to how the church in Rome was founded. Certainly it wasn't founded by the apostles. They had never been there at that time. How then did the good news of God's salvation filter into the great city of the Caesars? I'm not quite sure, unless it was by means of those who had visited from Rome in the city of Jerusalem on the memorable day of Pentecost. For we read in Acts chapter 2 that among the visitors in that city at Pentecost were strangers from Rome. Strangers from Rome. It may have been, it could well have been, that devout Jews had journeyed from Rome to Jerusalem, and there they had heard the great story, the electrifying story that their Messiah Jesus had come, that he'd been rejected by the nation, that he'd been turned over to the Roman officials, he had been publicly executed, and he died in disgrace. But furthermore, the message of the glad evangel was that he had emerged from death the third day. He'd come back from the tomb, and he was alive and risen and glorified. And men and women could get to know him in a very vital way by trusting him as their Lord and Savior, opening their lives to him, and he would become real in their own everyday experience. And some of these Jews from Rome had heard this gospel and had been converted to God and had gone back to Rome, and the roots of this Roman assembly or church was laid in or by these men. Now then, the Epistle to the Romans, as I say, is authored by the Holy Spirit. And the human penman is this Apostle Paul. And having never been there, and not knowing these people, having had a long desire to go there, but hindered, he wrote this epistle to them. In this very chapter that we've read this morning, we hear him saying, I long to see you. I want to be in your midst. I'm wanting to share what I have with you. I'm bursting to communicate with you and to share with you my joy in Jesus Christ. And I've been praying about this for a long time, but the Lord has put up roadblocks. And red lights have been flashing, and then I've been hindered from coming to you. Our God doesn't always answer our prayers in the way that we want him to do. He said no to Paul's repeated urgings that he be allowed to go to Rome. He, I suppose, at that time couldn't understand it. If God loves me, then why doesn't he accede to my intercessions and my cries? I think this morning you and I have the answer, don't you? I think we know why. For had Paul gone to Rome, this epistle never would have been written. He would have oracularly communicated to them the truths that we have. But the Lord said, no, Paul, I'm not going to let you go at this time. I want you to write to them, so that the church at Rome became the beneficiary of this written treatise of the gospel, and they were enriched by it, and we come in. And the whole church for 2,000 years has been benefited by this overruling of God. He put in writing what he would have communicated them to them by word of mouth. I think, friends, that this should help me to understand why A loving father sometimes says no, but he has the overall long-range benefit in view. And in the meantime, as V has told us, we should just give him thanks. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. Amen? That's true. All right. Now then, just a word about Romans. The theme of Romans is righteousness. I repeat, the theme of this great letter is righteousness. God's righteousness. As a matter of fact, the word righteous or righteousness occurs no fewer than 39 times in the epistle. And its allied words, justify or justification, occur 18 times. And the great theme is this: how can I, an unrighteous man or an unrighteous woman, be made righteous and have right standing before a righteous God? There's a problem for you. That was a problem to God himself. How could a righteous God have traffic with unrighteous men and be righteous in doing it without the slightest breath of compromise? That the solution to that problem occurs lucidly, logically, and forcibly, and satisfyingly in this epistle. Righteousness. Now, in chapters 1 and 2, righteousness is required. In chapter 3, righteousness is revealed. In chapter 4, righteousness is reckoned. In chapter 5, righteousness is received. And in chapter 6, 7, and 8, righteousness is realized. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, as we shall see, please God, righteousness is rejected by Israel. And in chapters 12 to the end of the book, righteousness is reproduced in men and women who have been made righteous by God. Now you say, but that's all very fine. But how does this apply or relate to me personally? What's in the package for me? Well, let me answer that by saying this, folks, that this epistle tells me how I can know God. It tells me how that I can know his love and his forgiveness. It tells me how that I can live joyously and victoriously. It tells me how that I can have all joy and peace in believing. It tells me how that I should relate to my family, to my society, to my government, and it places under my feet a solid and unshakable confidence in relation to tomorrow and the future. There's a lot in that package, as I trust you and I will see as we read it and make it our own. Now then to the chapter. Now then to Romans 1. Is your Bible open? Notice the first paragraph, if you will. I'm going to read again from the American Standard Version, verses 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, a called apostle, separated unto the gospel of God which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, but was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, through whom we received grace and apostleship unto obedience of faith among all the nations for his name's sake, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the introduction. Now remember, bear in mind, Paul had never seen these people. He had never been in their midst. And yet, out of his full and overflowing heart, there seems to spill over something of his joy and the burden of his heart. This man, Paul, you'll remember, had been a bitter, implacable foe of Jesus Christ. In his former life, he was a hater of Jesus. He regarded Jesus Christ as a poisonous, deadly imposter whose followers were threatening the very existence of his beloved Judaism. And so implacable was his hate that he literally butchered anyone that confessed the name of Jesus. But one day, never to be forgotten in his history, he came face to face with the Jesus whom he had reckoned as being dead, alive, and at the Father's right hand. And this revelation of Jesus Christ to his soul simply revolutionized him, turned him upside down, and the man that had been the foe of Jesus Christ not only became the friend of the risen Lord, but he delighted to say, I'm his bond slave. There are five words in the Greek language that are translated by the English word servant. Sometimes the Greek word servant means a bond slave. Sometimes it means a messenger. Sometimes it means a domestic in the home, a maid, as it were. But Paul delights to use the word that means a bondslave of Jesus Christ. This wasn't the slavery of coercion or the slavery of a sullen submission. It was the slavery of a glad, voluntary, delightsome return to the Lord Jesus, who says, Lord Jesus, if you bought me with your blood, if you died for me, if you gave your life for me, the very least I can do is to gladly give you my life and to take my orders from you from now on. A bond slave of Jesus Christ, separated unto the gospel of God. I suppose that took place in the church at Antioch, where he and Barnabas went out on their first mission, the 13th of Acts. And the elders came and laid hands on them. The Holy Ghost sent those two men out, and they were separated under the gospel of God. And in verse 2, he tells us that this gospel is not something by way of a novelty. Verse 2, why, this very gospel, this glad tidings, was promised by God through the prophets back in the old scriptures. The old Jewish scriptures had prophesied, predicted, projected this very wonderful good news to men. The Old Testament is full of it. So that the Christian gospel has its roots in Judaism. The former partial revelation given to God. Oh, the sacrificial system. Every time they killed a lamb or a sheep or a goat, every time they came to the Lord in the merits of an animal, a clean animal, yes, and that fortified by the great prophecies of the Old Testament. Unto you Unto us the child is born, unto us the son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Or again in Isaiah 7, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Or Isaiah's great lament in the 53rd chapter, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And we regarded him as stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and Jehovah laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was despised and afflicted, and so on and so forth. These great evangelic strains of the Old Testament were the promises of God, of the fulfillment, which found its embodiment in the emergence of Jesus Christ, God's Son. So the gospel has its source in God. Now the word gospel, you know, means good news. And in verse 1, we have the source of the gospel. It's God's good news. Mark it down, folks. It's not the church's good news. It's not that some theological concept that Paul dreamed up. It's God's good news. That's why I'm enthusiastic about it. It's God's good news. The good news of God. And then the subject of the gospel, I said the source, is in the end of verse 1, the gospel of God. He's its source. The subject is in verse 3, concerning his son. Oh, I see. Then the gospel is all about a person. That's right. Not about a creed, not about a creed, not about a ritual, not about a dogma. It's about a person. So the gospel is embodied in God's gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's son. And God's son is described in a twofold way in verses 3 and 4. Now notice it. Verse 3, concerning his son. Yes, but I say, Paul, now wait a minute. Tell me something about this son. Who is he? Okay. He says, very well. Verse 3, he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Okay. His genealogy is provided in both Matthew and Luke. Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, I think it is the genealogy, the pedigree of God's son according to the flesh. He came then from the Davidic line, from the house of David. And by the way, even his most bitter critics, the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, never once challenged his lineage. Not one. They never challenged his genealogy. It was irrefutable. He came of David's line, the genuine article, so far as his humanity was concerned. So, he was a man. He was a true man. But let me hasten to say, not a mere man. The next movement proves that. Are you looking at it in verse 4? Who was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if you'll notice, in verse 2, it says he was born. B-O-R-N. In verse 4, it says he was declared. He was born, and he was declared to be the Son of God with power. That word declared, I understand, is a word that means marked out, designated. The late Dr. Campbell Morgan of London, England, was an immense expositor of the Word of God. He'd written many, many books. There to be prized and valued.
I heard Dr. Campbell Morgan when I was a young Christian in Walmer Road Baptist Church in the city of Toronto, Ontario. I remember that night the place was packed. And I remember he spoke on Romans 1. He was an old man. Of course, he's long since gone. He was an old man at the time, rather shaky, but he spoke on Romans 1. I remember only one thing he said. And he pointed out that this word declared, literally in the Greek, means horizoned, the Son of God with power. If you can think of the sun coming up out of the sea, out of the east, on a beautiful cloudless morning, that great golden orb arising, Jesus Christ was declared horizon as the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. So, he was born, that's his humanity. He was declared to be the Son of God with power and authenticated, validated by not only his own personal resurrection from the dead, but also the resurrection of the dead ones, for that's what it is in the Greek. It's the resurrection of the dead ones. It's those whom he raised from the dead, as well as his own personal resurrection. Horizon him as being not only man, but also the Son of God. Now, the gospel is all about this man. So when you're talking to people about Christ, when you're witnessing, fellow believer, don't talk about your church. Don't talk about that. Talk about Christ. Talk about him. Tell folks what he means to you, what he has done by dying for you, but don't leave it there. What he's doing for you yesterday and the day before, and how he is real and vital in your everyday experience. So the subject of the gospel is God's Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, true man, and yet the eternal Son of the Father. Very well. Now look at it again. Verse 5, through whom we received grace and apostleship. Grace and apostleship. The grace goes with the apostleship. If the Lord has given you an apostleship, oh, you say, horrors, I'm no apostle. What do you mean? If the Lord has given you a ministry, and I know he has, my brother, my sister, he gives the grace that goes along with it. I've often been amazed at the love and dedication of some men and women whom I've seen on the missionary field and who are working among people that really turn me off. I have seen missionaries working among Indians who were so filthy and literally lousy and smelly and ignorant that I said to myself, I couldn't do it. I don't know how this man relates to those people. Or this woman, I don't understand her spending so much time and labor and effort working among people like that. And then I remember that grace and apostleship go hand in hand. The Lord hasn't given me grace to work among certain people or do certain assignments because he hasn't appointed me for that. But if he had given me that appointment, he'd give me the grace that goes along with it. Do you follow what I mean? Grace and apostleship go together. And Paul says we've received that. After all, folks, anything you and I have, we've received. It isn't something of which we can personally boast, something that we have developed. After all, what hast thou said, Paul, to the Corinthians that thou hast not received? Why dost thou boast then as though thou hadst not received it? It comes from without. If you're going to become a Christian this morning, you must receive salvation. You're on the receiving end, not the giving end. God is on the giving end. The Lord Jesus must do the work in your life and mine. Paul says we've received it. and it's for the obedience of faith among all the nations for his name's sake. And then he goes on, and he addresses himself in verse 6 to those who are called by Jesus Christ. Did you notice the three occurrences of the word called in the verses? In verse 1, Paul is a called apostle. In verse 6, they are the called of Jesus Christ. And in verse 7, they're called saints. Now, that doesn't mean they're named saints. That isn't what it means. He was named an apostle. That's not it. He was an apostle by calling. They were the beloved of God by calling. They were the saints of God by calling. You know, God calls people. This is what the gospel message is all about. It's the call of God to men. You and I were saved by responding to that call. We received our commission by responding to that call. Paul explains it to the Thessalonians, and he puts it like this. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That simply means that God sanctifies us, first of all, by convicting us of our sin. He sets us apart for his blessing. The Spirit of God begins to deal with us. And then the truth of God comes and we respond by faith. And then he says, whereunto he called you by our gospel. He called you by our gospel. Perhaps he's been calling some of us for a long time. There's a hymn that we used to sing that says, he called me long before I heard, before my sinful heart was stirred. But when I took him at his word, forgiven, he lifted me. These were saints, separated ones, holy ones, by calling, by a divine call that came from without. Have you heard that call? Or have you turned down your hearing aid and turned him off? The call of God. The call to become saints. Now, do I need to say that Bible saints aren't dead people that have been canonized because of certain virtues centuries after their demise? God's saints are living saints. I'm looking at quite a few of them here this Sunday morning. Saints by calling. Now, alas, we don't always act saintly, but that doesn't destroy the fact that we are saints by divine calling. And because we are saints, we should act saintly. I didn't say sanctimoniously. That's the counterfeit of true saintliness. But we should act, friends, as those who belong to someone else and whose chief motivating desire is to please and glorify him. Now Paul goes on, and he says, your faith, verse 8, is spread abroad throughout the whole world. Your faith is proclaimed throughout the whole world. Think of it. Beloved friends, a saint, yes, let me say a slave in the city of Rome in AD 60 was of far more importance than the Caesar that sat on the imperial throne of the Roman Empire. And their faith was spread abroad throughout the whole Roman Empire. And wherever Paul went, people were talking to him about the changed lives of those people up there in Rome. Some churches are noted for their architecture and for their physical appointments. Some churches are cathedrals and they're noted for their buildings. Some churches are celebrated because of their music, their choirs, their soloists, their cantatas and concerts and so on. Some churches are distinguished because of their pastors. And someone says, that's the Reverend Dr. So-and-so's church. Some churches are distinguished by their congregation, by the status, the financial status of their people. Oh, that's where millionaire so-and-so attends. That's Mr. So-and-so's church. But this church in Rome was celebrated not because of the magnificence of its building or the munificence of its members. It was
noted for its faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.
And you know, friends, when you go to Rome, and some of you have been there, when you go down to those catacombs, and although they're smelly and dank and dark sometimes, those catacombs, which are labyrinths of passages under Rome, you catch something of the spirit and the ruggedness and the vitality of early Christianity. When you come up out of the catacombs and look around you, you're rather disillusioned by the grave departure. In those great cathedrals in Rome, you see quite a contrast between the simplicity and the vigor of the faith of those who were living in the catacombs from what you see in all the splendor and pomp and worldliness of the modern church. Their faith was celebrated throughout the whole world. And then Paul goes on, and he says, I've been longing to come to you, brethren. God has said no in the meantime. But he said, when I come, and I believe he's going to permit me to come into your midst, I want to share with you something that God has given me, and I want you to share with me something God has given you, that we might be mutually edified. Verse 12, that I with you may be comforted in you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. They needed him. He needed them. And God has so put the members together that there's a mutual dependence. Let me illustrate. Your stomach about now craves food. Shortly, your feet will cooperate with your stomach and take you to where the food is. Your hand will reach out and grasp the food. Your mouth will appropriate the food. Your teeth will start the process of digestion. They will masticate the food, and then the throat will convey that food to the stomach, where the original call comes from. My stomach, my feet, my hands, my mouth. Oh, my eyes. My eyes, let me not forget those. Oh, my nose. I mustn't forget. My whole body responds. My feet respond. My nose says, my, that smells great. And my eyes say, my, it looks wonderful. And my hand reaches out and takes it, and my mouth receives it, and my teeth masticate it, and my stomach, my throat. Why, all the members go into motion.
So it is in the body of Christ.
Paul says, I need you desperately. You need me by the mutual faith of us together. This is the mystique of the body of Christ. This is the genius of Christianity. And that's why sectarianism and denominationalism, my friends, is so deadly. It's like putting a tourniquet around my arm and cutting off the blood. I need that blood. Don't cut off the circulation. I need you, and you need me, and we need one another. And he ends in triumph and says, when I come, I'm coming to pay my debt. I'm a debtor to the Jew and the Greek and the barbarian, the wise. And when I come, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's God's power unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Oh, beloved friends, the power is available. Let me close with an illustration. For many, many, many centuries, the mighty Niagara Falls up there in the north cried out. And the Niagara Falls, that mighty torrent of water, it said, give me a chance, and I'll show you what I can do. Give me a chance, and I'll show you what I can do. You know, in comparatively recent times, man heard that challenge. And men harnessed the mighty Niagara. And they built their mammoth power plants, and they installed their great turbines and so on. And today the Niagara Falls is the power of hydroelectricity for northern New York and Ontario and all over the place. The power was there. It wasn't harnessed. the gospel, beloved friends, the gospel, the good news of Christ, is God's power. It's God's power unto salvation to everyone that just lays hold of it, to everyone that believes it, to everyone that trusts it. If you're here this morning, I invite you to trust the living Lord Jesus Christ and commit your life to Him, and that power will begin to flow through you, and He'll take care of the problems of the Christian life that you can't handle and never will be able to handle. It's His power for complete deliverance and salvation.